the assemblies that are willing to change and that can change when it doesn't matter. Now, when it matters, we shouldn't change. But when we can change over things that don't matter, we need to be used to doing that. That's healthy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Just one verse here, verse 3. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the four times that we'll be together this month, we'd like to spend some time in a series of messages from the first three verses of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. That's the title of the book. The Hebrew Bible really is titled In the Beginning. For some reason, it migrated down into the text in our Bible, but it really should be the title. The title Genesis we get from the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament, Book of Beginnings, Book of Origins, Genesis. But the book is really titled In the Beginning. And so the first word of all Scripture, the first word of the inspired Word of God that comes to us from the moving of the Spirit of God is this great title, Elohim, God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Elohim being in the plural, which is three or more in the Hebrew language. You have a singular tense and a dual tense and then a three or more tense, which is plural in Hebrew. And so we see there at the very beginning, the first word, the Bible starts with the understanding that there is a God. The Bible starts with the concept of a God who is three in one. At the very beginning, the first word reveals for us just a host of theology. You see, the Bible is really built upon truths that all rest at the very beginning, at the entrance of Scripture. Some have compared it to a inverted triangle or a resting point, a single foundational fulcrum. And all of truth rests. The burden of truth in all of revealed Scripture comes down to Elohim, God. And then the understanding of the next three or four words. God created the heaven and the earth. If you don't have that as a foundation, if that's not your foundation to the understanding of biblical truth, the understanding of what God has revealed, then you have nothing to stand upon. You have no starting point. It's what the apologists refer to as presuppositional apologetics. You begin with the understanding, just like Scripture and just like God as He communicated His truth. You begin with the reality of Himself and all that He is. It's not debatable. It's not negotiable. It is truth in its purest form. God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. You have here the creation process. And as God began to create, there were four things that were used to establish all of His creation. In Hebrews, it says that everything that we see, everything that we know, everything that we can touch and we can identify, everything in this whole universe came from nothing. He brought four things into the world. The initial creation can all be reduced to four things. everything you can see, touch, feel, understand, know, identify, label in any way has to fit into four categories. And these are the four foundations, the four pillars, you might say, upon which all of creation, all the universe rests. There's space, there's matter, there's time, and there's life. Space, matter, time, and life. You name it, it has to fit into one of those four categories. Now, don't be thinking about that for the rest of the message. Think about that over lunch. But it truly exists that all four categories support everything that is in creation. It's the fourfold foundation, the four pillars of all of God's creation. And that's what we've seen in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God is bringing together the materials. He's arranging, in verse 2, he's arranging the building blocks. He hasn't formed them yet. It's sort of, if in the terms of the construction industry, for those of you who are familiar with construction, this is the initial laydown area. You know, the materials have just been shipped in, and they're stored, and they're ready to be used. And he's going to begin over a 7-day, literal 7 24-hour-a-day period of time to begin to use the basic materials that he's brought together out of nothing and form this beautiful earth. The space, matter, time, and life, basic foundation upon which everything else will spring from and be formed. The fourfold foundation of creation. I find it interesting as well that the creation was completed in terms of the earth, not in terms of the population of the earth, not in terms of the residents and the life that's on the earth, but in terms of the actual earth itself. The infrastructure of the earth was completed on the fourth day. Verse 19. The Lord saw that it was good at the end of verse 18, and the whole universe and all of its structures completed, the evening and the morning, for the fourth day. I also find it interesting that there are four personalities, just four, that exist within this universe. You find them all in Genesis chapter 3. Four personalities and only four. That's all there are on this earth. You have the first two in verse 8, the divine personality and the human personality. We see, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There we see the human personality, Adam and his wife, Eve, and they're hiding themselves from the divine personality, the Lord God. Why are they hiding themselves? Why are they fearful of facing God Almighty? My, it was a time of fellowship, a time of wonderful communion together in the cool of the day. But now they're fleeing, they're hiding. Well, because that third personality they met that day. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Of course, we know from 2 Corinthians and from the book of Revelation that this serpent was more than just a reptile that was part of God's creation. This serpent was inhabited, was possessed by Satan himself, that old dragon, old Satan himself. Here is the third personality, the demonic world of demons and of Satan and all of his host. But then we see that because they were deceived and Adam willfully chose to disobey, they were judged, weren't they? They were cast out of the garden. And in order to keep them out of the garden from the way of the tree of life, the fourth personality of this earth is introduced in verse 24. So he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here's the angelic personality. And we see them introduced as part of God's judgment to restrict the two from entering into the Garden of Eden. Four personalities, divine, human, demonic, and angelic. That's all there are. And as the Lord brought this earth out of these four building components, space, matter, time, and life, as he brought all the universe together for these four personalities, divine, human, demonic, and angelic, he governed this universe through a fourfold cycle of seasons. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time. Well, we know that's springtime, don't we? Springtime is when you plant your seed. Seed time, harvest. Well, harvest is the fall, isn't it? Harvest is fall. Cold, that's winter. And heat, well, we know something of that this season, don't we? The summer season. And it goes on to describe two more. Summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The Lord orders all of creation. He has this creation so precisely governed by the universe that it continues to function, and I say, like clockwork, because our clocks are governed by the precision of this universe that he has established. And it's interesting that these four cycles that govern our entire world represent the cycle of human life. There's seed time. There's the springtime of life. And how cute it was to see some little children out in the foyer in between the breaks. Two little children. Oh, to be young and to enjoy the life, the preciousness of young little children as you see them innocently growing up. And then we see them coming into the summer of life. And we see adulthood. We see maturity. And we come to the fall of life, and there's the fruit. There's that we reap from the years of training and the time of experience. And we become profitable and fruitful in our labor and our service for mankind and for the Lord. But then there's the winter of life, isn't it? The aging process. And it's not a friendly process. It's not a pleasant process. It's cold, isn't it? It's a cold process that ends in death. Springtime, summer, fall, and winter. The cycles of human life, patterned after the cycles of the governing of the earth and all of its cycles that are given to us. And these seasons of the creation, by they're governed by four planetary orbits. What keeps the earth in its seasons? What keeps it precisely moving forward day after day, year after year, like clockwork? Four orbitary planets. There's the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planet. And these celestial beings within the universe order the precision of our creation and our earth here on this earth. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 28, as the Lord describes this earth in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14, we are introduced to another fourfold aspect of his creation, as it's describing the seed that the Lord would bring through Jacob. It says, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Four directions, we all know them well, four directions of our universe and of our earth, the north, the south, the east, and the west. You know, I'm so thankful that the Lord said that when he was dealing with my sins, that he removed my sins as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my transgressions from me. I would not feel as good if he had said that he moved them as far as the north is from the south. You know, with a very long tape measure, I could calculate the very distance that my sins have been removed. But with the east to the west, I cannot. You see, the Lord was using those two directions as a measure of infinity. Infinity. They never meet. There is no closure between east and west. It goes on and on and on and on. And that's the principle that our Lord was using when he was dealing with our sins.
He said, you'll never be able to measure them. They're beyond your comprehension, beyond your ability to understand the distance that I have removed your iniquities from you. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of the four corners of the earth. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the four quarters or quadrants of the earth. And Daniel chapter 11 speaks of the four winds of the earth. Those of you that are familiar with sailing, familiar with navigating across the ocean and the seas, you well understand the four winds of the seas. There's four distinct winds in different seasons. They always come in the same pattern. They're predictable. And for years, seamen and sailors would use these winds to navigate between the continents. The four winds of heaven. As you consider this world as it is populated, you know there are only four world empires that exist or will ever exist on this earth. Now, I'm not talking about a large country, an influential country like the United States of America. We're certainly a large, one of the big players in the world, but we don't claim to have a world empire. We don't claim to have authority and dominion that spans the entire globe. We recognize the dominion and the autonomy of other nations that exist as independent states. But there were four nations, only four, that could claim worldwide dominion. The authority of their rulership and their leadership spanned the entire globe, the entire known world. It started with Babylon, the head of gold, the world empire. And then it went on to the chest of silver, the arms of silver in the Medo-Persian empire. And then you had the belly and the thighs of brass, which represented the Greek empire. And then you have the Roman empire, represented in the legs and the feet of iron. Eventually, the revived Roman empire will be once again reconstituted under the Antichrist in the end days, pictured for us as the toes made of iron and clay. But only four world empires that ever existed or will exist and rule this entire world in which we live. Now, let's just stop and review for a moment what we've seen already with regard to the creation and this universe and this world in which we live. This world was composed of four elements: space, matter, time, and life. We see that the world was completed on the fourth day. It's ordered by four heavenly bodies, controlling four seasons, producing four winds from four corners of the earth. It's populated with four personalities, ruled by four kingdoms. And yet this world was marred by sin. This world is crippled. This world is condemned. This world is under the curse and the condemnation of God. And we see that this world was judged in its entirety. The Lord brought a judgment. It was not a local judgment. It was not a local flooding. It was not the flooding of just the populated, known, inhabited earth. It was a universal flood, a flood that spanned the entire globe. The whole entire world was flooded in judgment as God brought judgment upon this creation whose inhabitants were full of evil imaginations, continually turning away from the true and living God. And what was the first thing that was done? What was the first act that occurred after that judgment? As Noah and his family came out of the ark, what was the first event that was to take place? Genesis chapter 8. You know, the animals went in two by two, as the song goes, but clean animals went in groups of seven. Male, female, male, female, male, female, and, oh, yeah, seven. Well, there's one left over, isn't there? Three pair to begin repopulation of the earth of the clean animals, but there's one animal of every clean species left over in addition to those three pairs. What was that seventh animal? The animal of perfection, the animal of completeness, the animal that represented the beauties and the glories of God, the seventh animal. What was he prepared for? Why was he in the ark? Well, we read in verse 20, and Noah built an altar. We first have this word introduced for us in Scripture after the judgment of the flood. We have certainly sacrifices that were brought to God before the flood in chapter 4 by Cain and Abel. But here is the altar introduced for the first time. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The altar. And as we begin to see the altar, we begin to see the unraveling plan of redemption. We begin to see the way in which God is going to deal with man's sin. We begin to see the basis by which he's eventually going to be able to say, I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. What will be the basis of such a declaration? Well, the truth of that redemption begins to unravel and be seen in layers and beautiful pictures and shadows and types as we follow the altar from Genesis chapter 8. All the way through the Old Testament until we come to a hill called Calvary. And there we see the altar of God. There we see for the first time God's altar. You see, all the other altars were man's altar that was created to give worship and to meet God's holy righteous demands on behalf of man. But Hebrews chapter 10 says that all the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were just a foreshadowing. They were just a picture of that one altar that was yet to come, as there the Lord Jesus Christ would be offered on the altar of God himself there at Calvary. And so you have the altar. What is the altar? What does it look like? Well, it's four-sided. In Exodus chapter 38 and verse 1, it says it's four square. The altar has four sides to it. And I want to just refer to that a little bit later, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we consider the altar and as we consider looking at the plan of redemption that's going to be brought forth for this creation that's built. It's four square on all of the fourfold foundations that we've looked at already. In Exodus chapter 20, in the same passage that he gives the Ten Commandments to us, at the end of this chapter, he gives us rules on how to build an altar. I don't know if you've ever looked at these rules before, but there's four of them. There's four specific rules that the Lord gives us that govern the construction of the altar. And you might be saying, well, you know, we don't build altars today. We offer sacrifices of praise unto the Lord. We give the Lord our bodies as an offering, and we give of our resources, and we give of our worship and our praise. We don't bring lambs anymore. Well, I think the principles that were behind the construction of the four square altar of the Old Testament are principles that continue on in the context of worship for the Lord. And I think there's some applications that we can make as we look at the principles the Lord introduced for us for man as he was to build the altar. Let's begin reading at verse 24. It says, "In the altar, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings and thy sheep and thine oxen in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee and will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Four rules in how to make an altar. And may I suggest that these four rules suggest, I believe, four important principles that should govern our worship today as we approach the altar of the Lord to offer our sacrifices of praise unto Him. The first rule we see is that the altar was to be made of earth. Of earth. Just common, ordinary dirt. You see, there was nothing pretty about the altar. The altar was not decorated. The altar was not the point of attraction. When one came to approach the altar, they didn't spend time gazing at the beauty of the altar. They didn't stand and exalt all the precious intricacies and design of the altar. It was made of dirt. Why? Because the preeminence of worship is not the altar. It's the sacrifice. It's the sacrifice. You see, what really matters in the altar is what's on the altar. Cain learned that, didn't he? Cain and Abel. That was the key. What was on the altar is what really matters. And I believe that the reason why the altar was made of dirt, made of earth, was because God wanted all the preeminence. God wanted all the focus and all of man's attention and praise to go to the object of the altar and not to the altar itself. So many times we get caught up in the trappings of our worship. We get caught up in the infrastructure of our worship. And oh, how we need to keep the focus and keep the preeminence on the person of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see that if you're going to make an altar of stone, we're not to cut the stones. We're not to get really fancy and creative with the stones. He said, don't start hewing the stones, in other words, cutting them square or triangular or octagon, just use ordinary stone. Don't use any tool upon the stone, because if you use a tool upon the stone, you have polluted the altar. Now, what does the cutting of stone represent? The lifting of tools. It represents the exercise of the flesh. It represents the exercise of mankind. It represents the sweat of man's brow and his own creativity and his own initiative as opposed to all that is of God. When we approach the altar, we come not with the works of our own flesh. We come not with stones that are hewn with the man's tools and man's efforts. We come not to an altar that reflects the glory of man. We come to an altar that in simplicity, in the beauty of simplicity, reflects the glory of God and exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, rule number one, the object of the altar is preeminent. Rule number two, the altar should never reflect man's flesh or man's work. It's sad to say that in many contexts today, in many gatherings today, where so-called worship is brought together, where people gather together for the purpose of quote-quote worship, it's more of a demonstration of man's ability, man's flesh, and glory to man instead of glory to God. I can remember as a young child being taught that when people minister in song publicly, in a context of worship for the Lord, that we're never to applause. We're never to clap. Because we're not applauding man's flesh. We're not applauding the instrument. We give glory to God. And so we sit silently, and in our hearts we say, praise the Lord. Maybe publicly we say, praise the Lord. We tried to teach that to some Sunday school children this last year. And they began to see the principle there, the truth of it. And yet today, much of what is ordered as worship is the demonstration of man's abilities and man's talents and glory that goes to man, and it is applauded by human flesh. And I sometimes wonder if God says, hey, what about me? You've given a lot of glory to yourself, but what about me? And then rule number three, there should never be any steps leading up to this altar. It's interesting to note that in Christendom, all four of these rules are broken grossly. In many stations today within Christendom, and the place that is referred to as the altar, it's always ascended to and accessed by a series of steps, isn't it? It's always elevated above the ground floor, the altar. Yet the Lord says, never approach my altar coming up steps. You approach it at ground level. Why is that? Well, I think in the process of worship, man and his person is never to be elevated. So many times we elevate ourselves and we elevate man in the process of worship. But man is never to be ascending. Man is never to be climbing up. Man is never to be lifted up in the focus of worship. The Lord said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. The Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When we start lifting ourselves up in the process of worship, we're encroaching upon the very glory and the function of our Lord himself. And then finally, the fourth rule that is used in building an altar is that you only put the altar where the Lord has put his name. You don't just put an altar any old place and any old where, but it's where the Lord has placed his name. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And so we have to follow the scriptural pattern of gathering and of worship and of fellowship that the Lord has given to us, where he has put his name and where he has designed and where he has called people unto himself, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. That's where you build the altar, and that's where you ascend to worship and to give glory unto the Lord. It's interesting, as we look at this altar, there's four offerings that Leviticus 1 through 4 gives to us. There's the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, and the trespass offering. Trespass offering can be broken down into two more offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering, for knowing sin and unknowing sin. As we said in Exodus chapter 38, there's four sides to the altar. The north side, the east side, the south side, and the west side. It makes a beautiful study. If you've never encompassed the altar, if you've never gone around the altar at each station to see what Scripture says about the positions of the altar, my, it's a wonderful blessing. You'll see at the north side of the altar, according to Leviticus 1:11, that's where the blood was always shed. The animal was always killed and the blood was always shed on the north side of the altar. And then on the east side of the altar, according to Leviticus 1:16, that's where the ashes were collected. You see, the animal that was slain on the north side was then put on the altar, and he was consumed by the wrath of God and the fire of God. And as the fire of God fell and consumed the offering, consumed the altar, the ashes were then placed on the east side, representing the acceptance of the offering before a holy and a righteous God. On the south side, according to Ezekiel 47:1, it was the place where the water flowed. It was the place of cleansing. It was the place of purification. And then finally, on the west side, according to Psalm 26:8, this is the place of worship. This is the place where man then left the altar and went past the laver and into the holy place, and the holiest of holies, between the ark of God and the mercy seat, and there's where the worship ascended as a fragrance unto the Lord. Now, do you get the picture? You start on the north side of the altar, because that's where it all has to begin. The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and His blood alone that can forgive sin. And as we understand and accept the blood and appropriate it for our own lives, we come to the east side and we find acceptance God is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son, who fully met all of His righteous demands. We come across to the south side and we find ourselves cleansed. We find ourselves purified, made right, reconciled with the Holy God. And so therefore we now can approach the west side and we can move into the work of worship and the beautiful privilege of honoring and offering up praises unto the Lord. Well, we've looked at some fourfold aspects of creation that lead into some fourfold aspects of redemption. And as we look at redemption, and I was so pleased to hear this morning, one of the themes of our worship this morning was the love of the Lord. We just sang a little bit ago of how to measure His love, the vastness of the measure of the love of God. Because at the plan of redemption, at the altar, it's there that we see His love. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians chapter 3. How is love defined? It's defined as that that took place on the altar. And yet Paul gives us a further definition of love, the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, he gives us a fourfold dimension. A fourfold dimension of the very love of God. We read in chapter 3 and verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The breadth of His love. My, it's all-encompassing. There is no one that is ever left out. It is all-inclusive. The love of God is to all mankind. Never believe in limited atonement. Never believe that God died only for the elect. God's love and His death is for all mankind, that all might be saved and that all might be included in heaven. That's His love, and that's how broad and encompassing it is. The length of His love, my, it's a love that was started in eternity past, and it's a love that's going to continue into eternity future. You see, the love of God brings to us the two eternities, and it spans the whole length from eternity past to an eternity future. The depth of His love, well, think of the ruined depth of man and his sin. We had a description of this morning as we read in Romans chapter 3. The depth through which man is described in its utter ruin. And it's to that depth that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was fashioned like a man and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He came to the depth of where we were and He took our place, identified with us, and became one of us and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The height of His love, well, where does this love come from? It comes from heaven. It comes from the third heaven. A height that man can never measure. God so loved the world. That's the height of the love of God. It's interesting that Paul gives a similar description in Romans chapter 8. If you turn with me there in closing, Romans chapter 8, we began by saying that all creation is built by four components, four foundation stones upon which all of creation and all of the universe rests: space, matter, time, and life. And I want you to begin to read with me in verse 38 as Paul describes the constant faithfulness of His love, and that nothing can interfere with it. And what does he describe in terms of those things that cannot interfere with the love that God has for us? He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life." Well, that's one of the foundation stones, the foundation stone of life. And then he goes on to say, "Angels nor principalities nor powers." Well, that's the second foundation stone. The foundation stone of matter, the foundation stone of people and buildings and principalities and powers and all that consists in terms of matter. And then he goes on to describe, nor things present, nor things to come. Well, there's the third building stone, time. Things that are present.
and things that haven't yet occurred, things that are future. And then he goes on to describe, nor height nor depth. Well, that's the fourth building stone, space. Things that are high and things that are deep. And it seems as if Paul has picked up on these four components, these four foundation stones, and the simple message that he's given to us in these two verses is, look, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. There's not a thing in all this world. There's nothing you can identify, nothing you can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, and label that will ever interfere with the flow of God's love for you. Nothing, nothing at all. Oh, the power of the love of God. Nothing can stop God's love from reaching us. There's a hymn that caught my eye as I was sitting prepared to come up. It's number 65. I wonder if we could just sing this hymn in closing. Hymn number 65 is, I don't know if it's familiar to most of you. Do we have one who could play for us? Yes, thank you. Number 65, there's a wonder of sunset at evening. The wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Shall we stand and just sing the first verse, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer.